Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We are going now to begin following the Gospel according to St. Mark, in the first chapter, the first through the eighth verse. So the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Mark says, the Son of God, it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and then so forth. These are important things because this is only Mark and Matthew mention the word good news, gospel. And so Mark begins then with saying, this is the beginning of the gospel. And it's interesting that we note that because Mark does not go into any of the history of the coming of the Messiah as Luke does. Instead, what he says, I'm going to begin telling you the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the gospels, or the thrust of the gospels in the early church, was that it was the kerygma, it was the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Luke gives us can be, oftentimes is interpreted as the testimony of the Virgin Mary, of the mother of Jesus herself, as to how all this came about. Which allows us to see some of the foundational identifications of the Christ, especially the idea of the virgin birth and the fatherhood of God in the coming of the Word of the Messiah. But Mark is going to concentrate simply on the salvific proclamation that has been handed on from Jesus to the apostles to be proclaimed in the community of the church. And he says, Mark, as he therefore has a very powerful statement, this is the beginning of that proclamation. That's the beginning of the kerygma, of the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. And here in one phrase, he tells us the Son of God. So he already now is establishing that which is revealed to us in the tradition through Luke, that of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ. For it is written now in the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he goes back now, and this is very, very important in the whole identity of the Christ, the whole understanding of the coming of Christ, that it is something that has been contained in the prophets for centuries and centuries. And that those who knew the prophets, who submitted to the words of the prophet, who entered into the mystery of the prophetic proclamations, would therefore have the interior disposition to enable them to be vulnerable to this proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. For much about Jesus' life, mission, and death are wrapped in a mystery that is not somehow or other vulnerable to all the vagaries of human reason. That much of it comes to us only as a truth revealed to us, and revealed to us in not so much in telling us an interesting story, but in telling us who is this Christ, who is this one who has come to save you, to be the Messiah. And if, in fact, the people had been engaged with the proclamation of the prophets, they would have been disposed to see the fulfillment of prophecy in the coming of the Lord. So Mark starts the gospel then with the prophecies of Isaiah. And it is the prophecies of Isaiah which are going to give authority to the narrative. We find this particularly in the church throughout the Advent season, that the prophet Isaiah is cited over and over and over again as the one who most clearly reveals to us who the Messiah is going to be. It's for this reason, for instance, in the Essene community, the community of the desert, where we derive the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the major scrolls, the major exploration and study was on the prophecies of Isaiah. There's all sorts of other part of pieces. There's all sorts of other scrolls. There's even things which are thought to be maybe part of the Gospel of John found among the collection. But at any rate, Isaiah is the primary figure. And the idea being that it is in Isaiah that this identity that we should recognize is going to come forth. Even in the beginning, in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child, the maiden shall be with child. And the understanding being that the Father is not mentioned here, but it is an act of God that is going to be this sign and show us these things. So even the virgin birth is prefigured in the Isaiah prophecies. So Mark then picks this passage from the prophet Isaiah. Look, I am going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way from the Lord, for the Lord. Make his pathways straight. Well, we know ultimately that this is going to be applied to John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So all of this then is taken, and then Mark moves on from there. And he says, so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, Mark says, is the voice of the Baptist. Make straight the way of the Lord, prepare a way for him means repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This ancient prophetic cry, which very interesting, ends up in Mark's gospel as the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus, is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The very proclamation that the Baptist made in the desert, Jesus also makes, showing the continuity between the prophecies of the Old Covenant and the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New. John the Baptist himself becomes an enigmatic character. We know, for instance, that he is the son of Mary's elderly cousin, Elizabeth. We know that Mary visited Elizabeth when John was still in the womb, as was Jesus. And although John was several months older than Jesus, that they really are contemporaries. It's really very interesting because then we presume with kind of modern ideas of family connectivity and facility of travel and so forth, that John and Jesus certainly would have known each other as youngsters, would have known each other as children and as young men. But that doesn't seem to be particularly the case as the New Testament unfolds, because John, who leapt with joy in the womb, ends up saying, ask him if he really is the Messiah. So there is this question of concern, this question of can't quite figure out how the prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus. And so we're not sure exactly what their relationship is. There's that charming picture of Elizabeth and Mary together with the boys playing and so forth. But there's no indication that was true. They might have seen each other in Jerusalem during the Passover. But there was not, because of the distance, there was not a close young relationship between Jesus and John. They lived about 100 miles apart, and that's quite a hike to go visit very frequently. So the visitations, if there were visitations, on top of that, Zachary and Elizabeth were older and probably were not up to long journeys anymore. So then we don't know what becomes of the Baptist. However, there's ample evidence to suggest, and maybe we'll talk about that as these Gospels unfold, there's ample evidence to suggest that John the Baptist himself, as he came to age, moved into the desert with the Essene community, which would have made him, in a number of ways, an extremely well-versed person in the prophecies, and especially in the prophecies of Isaiah. The Essene community, which there's arguments about it, but it appears to have been a celibate community, that lived in a semi-monastic sort of way along the shore, somewhere along the cliffs of the Dead Sea, in an area called Qumran. And it was there, then, that they dedicated their lives and their communal lives, too, to the uncovering of the secrets, of the mysteries, of the scrolls of the prophets, in order that they might look into the future. And they had this sense. There was a sense in first century Judaism. There was a sense that they were on the edge of something. They were on the verge of something. Something was going to happen. And so they were trying to pore over the prophecies of old to see what clues they could find, what understanding they could come to. If John was a member of that community, they also had a process. Once you had mastered the scrolls, then you went out into the desert. And going out into the desert was not just kind of wandering away into the sandy desert in those days. The desert was, in a sense, a specific place. A place that was identified as kind of a meeting ground between the forces of good and the forces of evil. When someone went to the desert, it was to struggle with the powers of evil in order that they might then commit themselves to the living God, the power of good. We find that later on, even in Christianity, in St. Anthony of the Desert. The famous stories of Anthony wrestling with the devil, and trying to overcome him as perhaps literal, but also certainly meaning struggling with the evil that is within each of us, with the intentions, the vulnerabilities, the weaknesses and sins and so forth, that we might overcome them and become more faithful companions to the Lord. Sometimes this takes a short time, and sometimes it takes most of a lifetime. But each person who is a disciple of the Lord goes through the struggles of the soul, goes through the inner struggles. Well, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that was done in a place. There was a place associated with the encounter, and that place associated with the encounter between good and evil was the desert. What the Qumran, what the Essenes, the members of the Qumran community, would do once they had mastered the scrolls, they would move forth into the desert to begin kind of this internal struggle with the power of evil, the power of Satan, over and against the power of God. And we see Jesus doing the very same thing. And we hear that the Spirit led him out into the desert. I think Mark says drove him out into the desert, where he encountered Satan and encountered, therefore, the temptations that Satan placed before him. Once the Essenes went out into the desert, they had kind of a uniform that they wore. And the uniform was a garment of camel skin, and they lived on the land, which was locust and wild honey. Wild honey was mainly the gum from the coniferous growth that is in the desert, and that it kind of from that oozes both things which are edible. It also oozes things which can be used for incense and so forth. The locusts were abundant and plenty. They were taken and dried and ground up and mixed with other food and roasted and so forth. So that was kind of eating off the land in a place where there was probably greater abundance of natural growth and so forth. Perhaps the diet would have been different. But in the desert, that was what the food was. John, therefore, is identified in the Gospel of St. Mark as being one wearing the camel hair garment and living on honey and wild honey and locusts. Let's listen to what he says. That he said, John wore a garment of camel skin and he lived on locusts and wild honey. In the course of his preaching, he said, someone is following me, someone is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to kneel down and undo the straps of his sandals. John had, the gospel says, all Judea and all the people of Jerusalem made their way to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. And John then says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John then is speaking to them of the fruits, if it's true that he was with the Essene community of the fruits of his years of study, of contemplation, of prayer, of all of those kinds of things, that the fruits of that was to find who it is that will be following the precursors, those who will proclaim and announce the good news. We know if we go back to the time of the Baptist's birth, and we hear the great canticle of Zechariah, and blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. You, my child, will become the precursor of the Most High, and so forth. So basically, for the prophecy out of the mouth of Zechariah, from the very beginning of this story of the coming of the Christ, is that John is designated through prophecy as the one who will be the precursor, as the one who will lead the people in the way of peace, lead them to Jesus Christ, lead them to the one who is to come. John is saying that that's exactly what he's doing. He's fulfilling the prophecy of his father. And he is saying, he is telling them, I am the one. Someone is coming after me, and I know who he is, and I know I am unworthy. And so I have been trying to prepare you in order for you to receive him. Preparing in the sense also of revealing the prophecy, of explaining to them in his proclamations what the prophet Isaiah is saying about the coming of the Lord. And as he does that, and as he moves in this direction then, and he is beginning then to say, I am now fulfilling my father's prophecy. I am the precursor of the Lord, and I know who it is, and I know my position in relationship to him. Baptism was a common ancient ritual that revealed and that demonstrated or symbolized some kind of purification. He is saying that the baptism of repentance, he is saying it is that I am baptizing you with a water that symbolizes your repentance, the confession of your sins. It is the symbol of the washing away of what you have confessed to the living God as you have come out here to encounter him, to understand him, to know who he is. And so I will baptize you with that. But when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, when the one who is to follow me comes, he will baptize you then with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he will infuse within you the presence of the Lord. And so those who have prepared themselves through repentance and the confession of sins will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and as so doing will be faithful witnesses and able to testify to him of the great things that are possible. For the Lord, all things are possible. So we see now this dramatic scenario. We see a build-up to it. We see something there. There is a plan for it. There is something inside of it. There is something that we have been looking for. The prophets have been looking for. The prophets have proclaimed. The Essene community is now studying the scrolls, those who know the prophecies, especially of Isaiah, and it's very apparent that John the Baptist does know that, are now going to come and present themselves into the world. And as they present themselves into the world, they do so through the proclamation of the prophecies of Isaiah, saying that the one who is to come is imminent. He is here. And I am his precursor. I am the one who proclaims him. It would be interesting for us to move ourselves in our imaginations back into that age of expectation, that age of corruption and disintegration and dysfunctionality within the rabbinic community and within the political community, and the terrifying prospects of world conquest, world domination, subservience, all of that kind of thing. And then say, in the midst of this is someone who is going to come, and that someone who is going to come is going to lead us, therefore, into the light, into life itself. Imagine that. Try to imagine that in your minds, being part of that society, a local society, a society which is not truly greatly cosmopolitan, but which is locked into a time and a place. And then all of a sudden there's this expectation of something wondrous, something great transpiring. Well, you know, that's why this gospel is important for us, because this reveals to us in some ways the proper disposition of the Christian to the approaching and the coming of the Lord. His coming, first of all, in the Annunciation, in other words, his coming in the flesh to us. Secondly, his manifestation to us in his birth, in his manifestation to the poor, to the Gentiles, to the faithful, and so forth. That somehow or other, this is part of our Christian faith. One of the things that drags us down, and one of the things that makes it so difficult for us, is we oftentimes lack an enthusiasm for the Lord. And this doesn't mean that we have to be kind of on street corners or emotionally bizarre in any sort of way, but there should be within everyone who believes in Jesus Christ a certain level of anticipation, a certain level of wondering, what is all this going to turn out to be? How is all of this going to work? How is all of this going to function? Here we live in a world where the church itself is fragmented terribly, fractured terribly, where civil governments are in some way, shape, or form locked into bizarre ideologies which drag them down the pathways of self-destruction to kind of a nihilistic vision of a pagan secular elite. What are we to think then of all of this kind of thing? What are we to think about the faith? Is it just trudging in some kind of strange sense of duty that we approach the Lord, that we enter the presence of the Lord? Is it because somehow or other we ourselves can feel good about ourselves when we get together and do happy things together and so forth? Is that what it's all about? Or is it about the wonderment of it all, the mystery of it all? What is this? What is this that we are a part of? How is this part of my prayer life? How is this part of my daily life? How is this part of my relationship with others? How is this part of my understanding of the world? How is part of this my understanding of my relationship with the church? How much of it is just awe and wonder? Concern, of course, concern. Concern because we are aware of the shackles of corruption and the shackles of sin and the madness of the ideological campaigns that surround us and that enter into our political life and so forth and enter into our partisanship within the church as well. How are we to see in this the awe and the wonderment of the fulfillment of the promise, the awe and the wonderment of the coming of the Christ? How are we to understand this as part of our life, this journey that John starts for us? How is that part of who I am? How is that part of who my life is all about? How is that part of my faith and the faith of the community to which I belong? Are we a people who lives in expectation and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the return of Jesus? In the third canon of the Mass, the third Eucharistic prayer, we even say we are awaiting until he come again. Yet how much is that second coming a conscious part of our prayer life, a conscious part of our faith life? How would we respond to that? How would we react to that? Would we react in terror and in fear? Would it change the way we live our lives? It should change the way we live our lives. For if we think this encounter, this accountability is imminent, we would scramble to make sure that our lives were in order so that we wouldn't be left behind, our oil lamps would not be empty, but be full, that we might rise up and go with the bridegroom into the wedding. All of that. You see, this part of the faith is an essential linchpin in the structure of our personal faith. It is this, then, that has something to say to the modern world. because the modern world is on a dead-end journey. It is motivated and driven there by secularism, by paganism, by a form of sophisticated nihilism, which says somehow or other anything in this life which is inconvenient to me is morally wrong, and anything in this life which somehow or other causes me discomfort or causes me inconvenience, I should eliminate it. I should kill the child inside of myself. I should euthanize my mother. I should euthanize my father because they're dependent on me and it's annoying and it takes up too much of my time and I'm doing all the work and my brothers and sisters aren't doing anything. And what is this all about? On and on. But the modern world says then, eliminate the inconvenience, even if it takes a human life. Eliminate it, even if it causes me trauma or pain. Eliminate it if it gets in the way of my plan for my life. And when I think of that, it is interrupting my career. It is going to interrupt my plans for my life. I think back again to the Gospels about the man who had the great harvest and gathered it all and said it wouldn't fit in his barn. So he said, tear down the barns and build bigger ones. For now I am set. I am fixed. All things, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For now I am a wealthy man. And Jesus says, you fool, this very day your life will be taken from you. And then, to whom does all your wealth belong? I do recall being asked to read a book in college about a woman who was in the First World War, who was deeply in love with this man, but she had to give up his love so that she could pursue her career. Actually, her career was as a writer, and her masterpiece was the book that we were forced to read. And I thought to myself as I read it, such a life this is. What a sacrifice, the love of another human being for this, because it really was not a very interesting book. And lives lived with this focus on the self don't turn out to be very interesting sacrifices and very interesting stories, because ultimately, when it's about me, it's a very, very finite reality. But when it is about the wonder and the awe and the mystery of the whole meaning of life, of the whole possibility of life, of the whole dimensionality of transcendence and infinity, that is a story. And that story is what we read in the Gospels.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.